Dear gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. Father, we pray at the beginning of this day and this convention that you will bless the convention with thy Holy Spirit. Bless also, Father, those that have put on this convention with the love that they have expressed towards thee in the doing of it. We pray, Father, also that you will especially bless Brother Gene as he partakes the word of life towards us. Pray that you will be with his words, that you'll be with his heart and his mind, that what he says may be from your mouth. We pray that our hearts may also be attentive to his word, that we may receive the blessing to its fullest. We thank you for all these things. We wish to express our love and our earnest desire for thy kingdom. In these things we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.
Announcements for the end of the service. According to your program, Brother Chastain was to serve us. But because of his absence, we have Brother Gene Burns, and we're happy to have him to serve us this morning. His subject, Kings from the Sun Rising. Kings from the Sun Rising. Sounds very interesting. I think it takes us to Revelation. Brother Gene.
Thank you, Brother Art. Wish to bring the Christian love and greetings of the Northwest Indiana Bible students with whom we meet. Our text is in Revelation 16, verse 12. And we're living at a time in which the world is experiencing great changes in leadership and forms of government, and the end is not yet. The greatest change, the greatest transition of power is yet before us. We read in Revelation 16:12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way from the kings from the east or from the sun rising. The word east is from the Greek word Anatoli, which primarily means a rising as of the sun. It's translated 10 times in the New Testament. 9 times it's translated east. Once it's Luke 1:78, it's translated dayspring. But literally, it could be translated sunrising. And we prefer that translation because it fits in with other scriptures that portray this. Now, the kings from the sunrising of this text are, we believe, the church triumphant and in glory associated with the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And our text is taken right from the Armageddon scenario. It's this sixth plague that brings us to the Armageddon crash. And it's beautifully placed that with the terrible Armageddon scenario is seated with hope in the words that Armageddon really is preparing the way for the kings from the sun rising. Now, this is similar in thought to Daniel 12:3, when a great time of trouble is spoken of, and then it says, "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament." The word firmament literally means the visible arch of the heavens, and the brightness in it, of course, would be the sun like at noonday. And of course, we understand that the wise here are the church, who will use the wisdom that they have been endowed with and developed during the gospel age to bring blessings to the world when they assume rulership over the earth. Jesus gives another lesson in the parable of the wheat and tares. We read in Matthew 13:40-43, "The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. But these angels just happen to look just like you. Just as the tares are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers and throw them into the furnace of fire. And there men will weep and gnash their teeth." Here again we see almost an Armageddon picture where they'll be cast into the furnace. Then it ends by saying, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of our Father." And it says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now the last feature of the harvest is the burning of the tares, also spoken of as the treading of the winepress. The master enlarges upon this lesson in this parable by including not only the tares, but he speaks of gathering out of his kingdom. His ongoing kingdom, he wants to gather out of it all causes of sin and evildoers and throw them into the furnace of fire, and there men will weep and gnash their teeth. Now this is a close parallel, we believe, of Revelation 16. The parables lesson, of course, is maybe a little more expansive in that it not only deals with the tares, but it deals with all causes of sin, and evildoers are going to be in big trouble in this final cataclysm. Now the Lord's angels who gathered the wheat also are the same angels that bundle the tares and cast them into the fire. And they also seem to be the same ones that have to do with gathering out of our Lord's kingdom all causes of sin and evildoers. It seems as though these angels have a part in precipitating Armageddon. Only after the causes of sin and evildoers are dealt with and the way is prepared will the kings from the sun rising emerge. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun. And Jesus adds the words, "Let him that has ears to hear, let him hear." This is like the great teacher telling the students that you better pay close attention. This is going to be in your exam. And when we read something like, "Let him that has ears to hear," we should pay extravagant attention to what is being said, because it's from the words of the great, from the lips of the great teacher. Then we have another picture of this last closing feature of the harvest time in Revelation 14, verses 14 to 19. There we read of the gathering of the wheat. And in that scenario, we see that there was an angel seated on a cloud having a sharp sickle. We believe that angel was our returned Lord. And the sickle that he has is the sickle of truth. And oddly enough, the angel sitting on the cloud is waiting for somebody to engage him. And a voice comes from the temple to the one that's sitting on the cloud, which is our Lord, and says the time has come to reap, to put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. And so the one sitting on the cloud is so pleased with this one that comes out of the temple and says the time has come for harvest that he responds and he casts his sickle to the earth. And we believe the one that came out of the temple here was Brother Russell. He recognized the time of harvest, and in response to it, the sickle was cast to the earth, and the reaping of the wheat began to take place. And then, in this scenario, another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. The first one says the temple. The second one is the temple in heaven. And the angel came out from the altar, the angel who has power over fire, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." And so the sickle then is used to harvest the vine of the earth and to cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, Armageddon is fearsome to think about. We are standing on the threshold of probably some of the darkest, and undoubtedly the darkest period of human history, when the nations are filled with all kinds of passions of selfishness, hatred, fear, vainglory, power lust, and this will all be consummated in a great cataclysmic end, which will take place, we believe, shortly before us. But God sows hope even in the darkest moments. Remember, even back there in Eden, when he passed the death penalty on Adam and Eve, he sowed it with hope. He subjected them with hope. He told our first parents that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And Adam was so imbued with this hope that he called Mother Eve, he called her Eve, the mother of all living. So he had hope, even in his sentence, even unto death. And we see also here in this Armageddon picture, it is sowed with hope that immediately following this cataclysmic Armageddon experience, the way will have been prepared for the kings from the sun rising, in which the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Now, also bearing on this lesson are three chapters in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 8, 9, and 10. And we just will quickly pass over them, but before we do, we wish to speak briefly about three prophets that were contemporaneous: Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. They were all prophesying in the same time frame, basically. Ezekiel and Daniel had been taken into early captivity perhaps some 19 years earlier than Jeremiah. And Ezekiel was, if you can picture this, on both sides of the street. Daniel and Ezekiel were in Babylon. They were already in the first phase of captivity, which was an initial incursion, and some of the Jews were taken into Babylon. But Jerusalem and the temple and the arrangements continued in a rather normal fashion in Israel. Now, Jeremiah was on the other side of the street. He stayed in Jerusalem. He was with the people in Jerusalem up until Zedekiah's overthrow and after. When Zedekiah was overthrown, Jeremiah was still on the scene. And matter of fact, it's kind of strange. The people of Jerusalem didn't have a high regard for Jeremiah. But guess who had a high regard for him? Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar told his captain of the guard, Nebuzaradan, and he said, "Now when the city falls, you take heed to look after Jeremiah. Tell him that if he wants to come to Babylon, he may do so. But that's his choice. If he wants to stay, he can stay. But take care of him." So, sure enough, the opportunity was given to Jeremiah to stay or to go, and he chose to stay. So all that was left was a few handful of dressers and poor of the land that were left with Jeremiah, and a Babylonian ruler was put over them. An officer was there, and lo and behold, the children, the people that were left, they killed the Babylonian officer. And then they went to Jeremiah and they said, "Now we know you're a prophet of the Lord. You tell us what we should do. Should we go to Egypt or should we stay?" So Jeremiah told them, "Do not go to Egypt. If you go to Egypt, you will perish." And no sooner did he tell them that than they turned around and they said, "Oh, you want us to stay. And then Nebuchadnezzar is going to kill us all. He'll punish us. Now we're going to Egypt." And they dragged Jeremiah along with them. So they went to Egypt, where they perished. And in Jeremiah 44, we have the lesson there of how the desolation of the land without inhabitant was fulfilled. All right, now, going back to Ezekiel, on the other side, the brethren, or the children of Israel that were in captivity. Ezekiel is visited by the Lord's Spirit, and I sometimes think that this is where, you remember the Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens, where there was a spirit that appeared, and Ebenezer Scrooge touched his garment and he was carried away and saw different visions. Well, the same thing happened here, only the spirit touched the lock of his hair, and Ezekiel was transported to Jerusalem in a vision. And starting at the north gate, he is shown the abominations that are ongoing in the city of God. In other words, God was working both sides of the street with these two prophets. One was in captivity, the other was not yet, but the evil of the city was ongoing. But this is only a vision. And in verse 6 of the 8th chapter, he says, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me from my sanctuary. They are hard at work driving me out of my own sanctuary." And in verse 12 we read, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark? Every man is in his room of images or pictures. For they say the Lord does not see. The Lord has forsaken the land." So instead of repenting, they're saying, "Well, what difference does it make? We can do whatever we want because the Lord doesn't see and we're forsaken anyway." They aren't learning anything. The Lord forbade Israel from making any likeness of any creature on heaven or earth, but religion of our day thrives on art and architecture, and God always wished to avoid in his people any religious pretense. He wants truth in the inward parts. Now finally, Ezekiel is shown the inner court of the house of the Lord. This is the very house of the Lord. "And behold, there were 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord, and their face toward the east, and they're worshiping the sun toward the east." Now this was, of course, forbidden. They were not allowed to worship the sun or the moon, but they were doing it. And of course, we believe this is all prophetic too, down here at the end of the age. The Lord was using a information that was happening back there and projecting it as a lesson into the future. And the worshiping the sun would be worshiping the gospel light. And we realize that at the present time that there are many that enjoy the gospel, and there's a great fervor and excitement over the gospel. You can turn your radio on and you'll hear people preaching the various lessons of what they perceive the gospel to be, and they're basking in this warm, beautiful sunlight like on a beautiful day. But take heed, because if this is done improperly, the time is coming, particularly in the fourth plague, when the Lord will turn up the heat of the sun, and that same sun that they were basking in, that they were enjoying in, and feeling so good about, turns into a very oppressive furnace for them. All right, then the vision goes on. The three chapters are related. First we see what terrible things are happening. And then this is the Lord's response to what he's going to do to what's happening. And Ezekiel 9, you remember the story there, that there would be, the Lord engaged six men with slaughter weapons to go through the city and to slaughter, to spare no one, to go right through the city and to slaughter everyone that doesn't have the mark that the man with the writer's inkhorn has put upon their forehead. And while the six were engaged, there was another one in a different camp. He was engaged to go through the city and mark those that sigh and they cry for the abominations that are done in the city. We believe, of course, this is a work that's taking place during the harvest time. Prophetic. And in volume 6, page 629, there are six, we think the slaughter weapons are not the harvest truth message, rather that they are influences from the outside that are destroying faith in God and faith in the word of the Lord. Evolution, theosophy, spiritualism, Christian Science, Romanism, Protestantism, these are the faith-destroying factors in our time. We still have evolution, but like spiritualism has added to it the image of New Age, and Christian Science has been, to a certain extent, incorporated in some of the thinking of psychology. For instance, Christian Science spells God as good. You just think in terms of good. And it will have a lifting effect upon you. And psychology does the same thing. They say that you are good, and if you must have a positive image about yourself. So these faith-destroying factors are here, and they're doing a devastating work of really destroying true faith, true discipleship in the Lord. And on the other hand, there's one that's going through the city, and those that are mourning. We had in the Beatitudes, blessed are those that mourn. Well, here we have an enlargement on that. Those that are mourning as they see the evil in this time, they are the ones that are being marked and set aside by the Lord. Now, oddly enough, the glory of the Lord does not fill the temple at the time that the man with the writer's inkhorn is going through the city marking those that sigh and cry. When that work is done, the man with the writer's inkhorn reports, I have done as thou hast commanded me. And we do not believe that this took place at the death of the man who was had the writer's inkhorn, but rather when the inkhorn had finished its work of marking those that sigh and cry for the abominations that are done. And when that report is given, then in Ezekiel 10, we have the next lesson. There were two things that happened in this city. The first was the slaughter weapons were being employed, and the man with the writer's inkhorn, they were kind of separating the people, separating the wheat from the tares. And then the second work, and the last work, was, and we read in Ezekiel 10, 3 to 4, now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house when the man went in. That is the man with the writer's inkhorn. And when he went in, the cloud filled the inner court. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherubim to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with a cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Now it's at the time of when he reaches in between the cherubim to take the coals of fire. This was the second work. It was the final judgment work that was to be done upon the city. And the man with the writer's inkhorn was to take these coals, and he was to go over the city, and he was to scatter these judgments upon the city. But it doesn't take place until the temple is filled with smoke. from the glory of God. Now, Revelation 14 deals with two parts of the harvest, the wheat and the grapes. It doesn't deal with tares, it deals with wheat and grapes. The vine of the earth is the last feature, and that is when the vine of the earth is harvested. There's two vines, you know. There's the true vine. I am the vine and ye are the branches. And then there is the false vine, which is not of the true, but it's an imitation of it. It's a counterfeit of the true vine. And that vine, the Lord is especially angry with. And there's a time in which he has promised he is going to visit his wrath upon this vine. This has been a very sore point with the Lord. And finally, he deals with it and casting it into the winepress of the wrath of God. Now, our subject is Kings from the Sun Rising. And I'm just trying to get some background here for what our lesson is leading up to. In Revelation 15:5, well, the whole chapter of Revelation and 15 shows those that had gotten the victory over the beast and his image. They stand on the sea of glass singing the song of Moses, the servant of God. So they get the victory, not that they destroy the beast, not that they destroy the image, but they do not bow down to the beast and the image. In Revelation 13, the beast and the image said, "You must have our mark in your right hand or in your forehead, or else you cannot buy or sell, and you will be killed," and so on. In the 14th chapter, the Lord said, "Now you must not get the mark of the beast or its image. If you do, you get the plagues that are poured out without mixture." In the 15th chapter, we find those that had gotten the victory over the beast and his image, and they, that is, the beast is still on the scene, but they didn't bow down to it. They didn't heed this mandate. They hearkened to the word of the Lord and refused to bow down. And so then they are privileged to stand upon the sea of glass, mingle with fire, and to sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the Lamb. Now, in Revelation 15:5, we read, and this was briefly mentioned, I think, by Brother Duran, "And after this I looked in the temple of the tabernacle, or tent, of testimony in heaven was opened." Now, that's a strange metaphor. The temple of the tent. Temple is a permanent feature. The tent is a temporary feature. But here we have the temple of the tabernacle, or tent. Now think about that for a minute. We have a mixture here of two conditions, the glorified and one that is still in a tent state. And this is open, and we see them together. Now, there was a time when this was true in type. In 2 Chronicles 5:5, we read, "And they brought up the ark, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. And when they brought them up, they transferred particularly the Ark of the Covenant into the temple." And at that time, the Ark did not have, it only had the two tables of the law. It did not have Aaron's rod that budded. It didn't need it. And they didn't have the golden pot of manna, because that already pictured the divine condition. They would have eaten from that pot already when this is true. And so the two tables of the law were there. The temporary tabernacle must one day arrive at its permanent place. So it was when Solomon's temple merged with the tabernacle. Now, there's a phenomena associated with this. The temple was dedicated before it was finished. We read in 2 Chronicles 5:13 and 14 about this dedication, but in reprint 5714, I'm going to quote from Brother Russell on this, 5714. Strange to say, talking about Solomon's temple, strange to say, it was dedicated about a month before it was completely finished. Doubtless, this contains some important typical lesson. The fact that the typical temple was filled with the glory of the Lord before it was entirely completed seems to imply that at this present time there will be some manifestation of God's favor toward His church in glorification, while yet the work of construction is not quite finished. And here the pastor follows the clue as far as it will go. Now, we are familiar with the scenario of Revelation 15. There are seven angels that are mentioned there who had seven plagues which will fill up the wrath of God. Remember, we said that God was very angry. And these seven plagues embody His anger. He is very intent, God is very intent that these plagues shall be delivered to the right place at the right time. Now, interestingly enough, the seven angels that have the seven last plagues were not going anywhere. They had to wait, because something else had to develop in this story. If you'll read very carefully, this is in Revelation 15, verses 6 and 7. These seven angels were all dressed up. They had on, they were dressed in pure linen, and they had golden girdles. They were all dressed up, but there was no way to go. They were waiting until something else developed. And finally, they were given seven golden, the King James says vials, but that's a poor word. It's a bowl. It's a flat, well, almost like a dish bowl, which you could use to pour out a plague-producing ingredient. Now, these seven bowls are not just seven bowls. Each one of them, in fact, we learn, even though it doesn't say it, each one of them has a name on it. These bowls of that contain the wrath of God must be delivered to the earth, the sea, the rivers and fountains of water, the throne of the beast, the river Euphrates, and poured out upon the air. Now, just a word about the seven last plagues. I know that the early writings of Brother Russell, you'll find articles where the plagues were poured out in the time of harvest. But also in Brother Russell's writings, you will find that he was forward-looking to the plagues. Reprint 33:45, 54:78, 56:56, 56:97. Those are just some few articles where he was forward-looking to them. So he had a modified explanation of the plagues being poured out, but then he had a vision of something more, something greater that would take place. But importantly, that it's at the moment in which the plagues are to be poured out that the temple of God is filled with smoke from the glory of God. This is Revelation 15. Now, it also is true in every event. When the tabernacle was completed and dedicated, what happened? It was filled with smoke from the glory of God. When Solomon's temple was dedicated, it was filled with smoke from the glory of God. And, you know, almost took them by surprise. They weren't expecting it. There was almost a fear that fell over the people when the temple was filled with this dark smoke. And some had imagined that something went wrong, but Solomon said, no, that's what the Lord has promised, that he would dwell in the thick darkness. That's just what the Lord... This is wonderful. This is what the Lord has promised. This is the glory of the Lord. And then the same thing happens in Ezekiel's temple, only it happens twice in Ezekiel's temple. Now, Ezekiel's temple is a vision. It never was built. But still, once the glory of the Lord fills the temple, at the east gate, when the entrance is made through the east gate, and then again it's spoken of in the north gate. I think that's Ezekiel 43 and 44. You can check it at your leisure. But there were two fillings of the temple there. So, and then finally here in Revelation also we find that before the plagues are poured out, the temple is filled with smoke from the glory of God. And also remember what we just read in Ezekiel, before the man with the writer's inkhorn goes in to pour out the coals of fire over the city, the temple is filled with smoke from the glory of God. All right, the whole temple class of saints are therein represented. Let the faithful exalt in glory, let them sing for joy on their couches. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and a two-edged sword in their hands, to wreak vengeance on the nations and chastisement on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgments written. This honor has what? The communist, capitalist, now this honor have all the saints. Now, we believe that from in the 16th chapter, then now we're finally getting to close up to our subject material here. The seven last plagues come from forth from the temple that is filled with the glory of God, the smoke from the glory of God. That's important to remember. All of these sequels have that same bearing. So we're trying to get the lessons lined up here to see if we've got them learned correctly. And we would believe that this temple that's filled with the smoke of the glory of God would not include the great company. They would be excluded from him. They serve God in his temple, but they would not be representative of the temple class. But it would only be the saints who would be privileged to execute the judgments written, the saints that are on the other side of the veil and those that may remain on this side of the veil. All right, now we come to Revelation 16, which is the prelude to our text. The first plague is poured out upon the earth. Remember back in Revelation 14, the Lord said, if any man worships the beast in his image, the same is going to drink of the wrath of God poured out without mixture. All right, we see that the first plague is poured out upon the earth. Now, that's stable society. And those most affected, however, are the ones that bore the mark of the beast and worshiped its image. Foul and evil sores of disintegration occur. There is a special plague that is visited upon them. And of course, it's poured out upon the earth. This will be the last time, or no, not the last time, but the earth represents stable society. And we see that the Lord has where the beast and the image of the beast would be. They wouldn't be in the restless masses. They would be with those who are in the earth. The earth class, those that are involved and have possessions, they are not the have-nots, but rather the haves of this world, the stable element of society. All right, the second one, and we believe that, you know, it said these seven angels, which we believe represents the harvest message, basically. Part of the truths that could be used to have these plague-producing effects would be the message in Volume 1 on the kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of God, and the day of Jehovah. Those three are medley on that in their pure doctrinal form would be very painful to those that worship the beast in his image. Second is poured out upon the sea. And the sea represents the restless elements of society, the have-nots, you might say, of the world. And this is, you know, there's a time coming, the scriptures tell us in Revelation, there will be no more sea. When every man dwells under his own vine and fig tree, when everyone is given an equitable place in the distribution of Earth's wealth, there will be no more C-class. But at this point here, just the prelude to Armageddon, final crash, there is a C-class, and it's a very tumultuous condition. And the sea turns to dead man's blood. Now, dead man's blood is two parts. There's serum and clot. The extremists are the radicals and the more liberal elements. So we see that there's even a separation in the C class. And part of the message that might be very proper to produce this result would be Volume 4, The Preparation of the Elements, and maybe a little bit of what Brother David said yesterday might help out a little too on showing the truths of capitalism. But these would have an effect of delivering God's anger when they're poured out in their purest form. All right, then the third angel pours out his vial upon the or bowl upon the rivers and fountains of water, and they become his blood. You know, blood is very obnoxious, especially when it's that what you have to drink. This plague generates unusual response, though. It's at this third plague, when it's being poured out on the rivers and fountains of water, which would be the sources of theology, the sources of religious learning. Here would be the group that would come under special travail, as it were, from this message of truth. But when this is happening, something unusual. You know, most of these plagues are poured out and nothing is said. But when the third plague is poured out, a cry goes up in Revelation 16, 5 and 7. Just art thou in these thy judgments, thou who art and wast the Holy One. For men have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. It is their due. And I heard the altar cry, Yea, Lord, God Almighty, true and just are thy judgments. Oh, here is the response. Remember back in Revelation 6, 9, and 10, the cry went up, How long, O Lord, how long until you will avenge our blood? And here, now it is happening. And the voice says, with exaltation, Yea, Lord God Almighty, true and just are thy judgments. At last, it's being consummated. And we believe the work of harvest would be a special, some of the truths, other truths too, possibly, but just to give an idea of what might be used to be these plague-producing ingredients. You know, have you ever felt frustrated as you look at the magnificence of the religious world about us, with millions to spend, with their excellent temples and positions of power and influence in the hands of an elite class, well spoken of, sought after by the media and the governments of the world? And then sometimes you look at the poor truth movement, sometimes having trouble getting two nickels to rub together to get some work done. But the truth will triumph. As often as it has been put down, even as it was at the cross, it comes back with more splendor than ever. And so here the theological sources will be troubled and pained as they feel the effect of the truth. Then the fourth plague is poured out upon the sun. Remember back there in Ezekiel, they were worshiping the sun, and they were enjoying its warmth and its beauty and its light. But now the Lord turns up the heat of the sun. Now this plague, I don't know how you pour out a plague on the sun, but that's a very hard thing to do literally. But symbolically, I guess you could do it, because it is done. And the bowl is poured out on the sun, and it doesn't really hurt the sun. It isn't aimed at hurting the gospel, but rather it intensifies the gospel light and heat so that it's like the sun and the shining at noonday in the Sahara. It's a torment. It's a plague. It's oppressive. You'd look, go anywhere to find a rock to get away from the burning rays of the sun. It's just painful, terrible to be under the burning sun under those conditions. And that's what this plague really accomplishes. And we believe that part of the truths that might be used for that would be in the fifth volume, Man the Subject and Hopes for Life Everlasting. The fifth plague is poured out upon the seed of the beast. And of course, I don't think anyone would have any trouble guessing which one of the messages would be appropriate for that. I'm sure we'd pretty much agree that it would be the Man of Sin chapter would be very much to the point in producing the plague-producing ingredients here, poured out without mixture. But the effect of this plague is to cause darkness in this kingdom. Now, it's been a kingdom of darkness all along. But the darkness was such that they still could see where they wanted to go, and they were always able to maneuver, and they were always able to project their power and their influence over the face of the earth. But here, in this darkness, they apparently are blinded, and they cannot see where to make the best move, what's the best thing to do under their circumstances, seeing they are being so put upon by the Lord with these heavy judgments. And of course, when you can't see what to do and you make a move, very often they make the wrong move. And that's exactly what happens here. We come to the sixth plague, Revelation 16:12. That's where we started, and we finally got to our destination. And it's poured out on the great river Euphrates. And you know that the river Euphrates was the river into which the over which the great city of Babylon was built. And when this plague is poured out, it dries up the waters of the Euphrates. Just as when Darius went to take Babylon, the Euphrates was dried up, and Darius was able to put his hand under the walls of the city and like a bear and grasp all the contents of Babylon. In a night it was done. It was done quickly. It wasn't a long period of warfare, but it was done suddenly, so that there was virtually no resistance and weak resistance to whatever impact Darius had upon this city. They were, matter of fact, they were at the height of their revelry while the rivers were drying up. They felt secure. They thought that they were going to continue the Babylonian kingdom on a greater and grander basis than ever, and they sat back to revelry. And that was the hour of their fall. And losing the support of the people, and that's what we believe. The waters represent peoples, nations, and tongues, scripturally. We're not left to conjecture as to what the symbology means. So it means that the peoples and nations and tongues are failing now to support Babylon the Great. It's drying up, and they're losing their source of revenue. They're losing their sort of support. They're losing what we call your power base. That's serious. When you lose your power base, you're in big, big trouble. And so this is what is happening here. And we believe a part of the truth that could be useful in this would be the organization of the new creation. These are just suggestions, possibilities. But now what happens? As a result, when they see the river Euphrates drying up, they emerge with a plan. Their kingdom is filled with darkness, but they have a plan. And so we find that out of the mouth of the dragon, the civil powers, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, where did he come from? No introduction. Nothing. Out of a clear blue sky, there's a false prophet. Don't say where he comes from or who he is. He's just there. Whatever happened to the image of the beast. We're not told what happens to the image of the beast. Whatever happened to the woman of Revelation 12 that fled into the wilderness? We're not told what happened to her either. She just fades out of the picture, and that's the last you hear. And that's, we're told that the saints get the victory over the beast and his image. We're not told that the saints get the victory over the beast and the false prophet. The change of metaphor. Why the change of metaphor? Of course it's significant. It's very significant. But something happened along the way. Well, the revelator in Revelation 19 gives us the clue as to who this false prophet is. At the time of its destruction, we're told that the beast is cast alive into the lake of fire, and guess who's with him? Not the image of the beast, the false prophet. The false prophet is cast alive into the lake of fire. And then we're told that it's identified with the church, the two-horned beast back there in Revelation 13, which would be the Church of England and Ireland. All right. These frog-like spirits gather the nations to Armageddon. And that's exactly what the Lord wants. These are lying spirits. They are not serving really the interests of the beast and the false prophet and the dragon. They think they are, but they're serving God's purpose. They are moving the nations to a point where the Lord is going to destroy them at will. And that is Armageddon. The seventh plague is poured out on the air. And that's the last plague. And the air, of course, represents the powers of spiritual control, the higher powers, which would take in the religious control of the earth. And it would take in the one who is the God of this world and those who are associated with him, his darlings, his minions that have been supporting the control of the heavens of earth. And this last plague, finally, is the plague that does the whole system in. What happens when the seventh plague is poured out? The city, Babylon, is divided into three parts. We heard that out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. Those are the three parts that make up this city. And when the seventh plague is poured out, it kind of buckles and it divides. It crumbles into three parts. The coalition collapses. And what do you do when you want to conquer? You divide and conquer. And see, this is exactly what has happened here. It's every institution for itself. And of course, then follows that great earthquake, so mighty and so great, such as never was since there was a nation upon the earth. And we believe that that will be the final Armageddon crash. Now, just one observation here, and that is with regard to Revelation 16:15. It's a parenthetical mention in the scripture. It says, "Lo, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is he who is awake, keeping his garments, that he may not go naked and be seen exposed." It seems almost out of place. It has really nothing to do with the context. We're in the middle of the plagues here, at the very ending of them. We're right at the just before the last plague, and a voice goes up, "Keep your garments on. Don't cast off the robe of Christ's righteousness. Don't be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand up as a true soldier of the cross and own your relationship to him, your justification by faith in Christ." We believe that this message is not given to the church. The church is already a part of this temple class. It's been filled with the smoke of the glory of God, but we believe that this is a message for the great company. You know, Brother Russell clearly taught that that it's at Babylon's fall that the great company would make its stand. And so here is a word of encouragement for them not to cast away their garments, but to keep them. It's a word of encouragement. Now, we'll have to pass over some here. Once we realize that the way has to be prepared for the kings from the sun rising, we believe that there is a work which yet remains on this side of the veil. The remaining saints are not only here to embroider their robes, but they are part of the angel class that are to gather out of his kingdom all things that hurt and offend and all evildoers. They are to not only gather the wheat, but they are to gather the tares and bundles and cast them into the fire to be burned. In all of this, there is the sweet taste of victory. The true saints have endured for so long. They have been persecuted and put down repeatedly through the age. They have most often been upon the scaffold, but never certainly upon the throne. They have been rebuffed by the world. They have been tempted by Satan and his darlings. They have been cast out as evil and subjected to all sorts of ill treatment. Some even